Lord, thank you for the story of Nehemiah, and it's so practical. And like all of us, Nehemiah struggled with some opposition. And so, Lord, we pray that we'll learn some lessons from Nehemiah that will help us and will encourage us and will guide us, Lord, as we ourselves face opposition to the work that you want to do in our lives. And so, be opening our hearts, Lord, to this message, we pray. Amen. Before we look at overcoming opposition, and hopefully we will get the message up, let's just remind ourselves of last week. Last week, we looked at the power of generosity, and we saw that the people gave towards the running costs of the building of the temple. They gave towards the support of the leadership, the priests, the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers. We saw that everyone gave. Nehemiah gave, the priests gave, the Levites gave. Everyone was involved in that. We also saw how they gave of their first fruits and tithes. And so as God blessed them, they gave a portion of that, and they just gave regularly a portion of everything that they had. It's interesting because I've also been sort of following along in Nehemiah. I read this week Nehemiah chapter 13. And in chapter 13, Nehemiah goes back to Susa. And when he comes back from Susa, everything's fallen apart again. And so the Levites haven't got their portions. The Levites have gone back to their fields and they're working, you know, on their own sort of piece of land, on their own allotments. And Nehemiah has to challenge them again. And he has to say, look, this is really important for the life, the spiritual life of the nation. And so just to remind us that we have a thank offering day coming up, and it's a good time to review your giving and just review what's my regular giving like, but also review what is perhaps a thank offering that I could make to God towards the church, towards any of the special projects that we have going on. As we look at opposition this morning, I want to sort of start by letting us know a reality. Paul says that anyone who wants to live a holy life in Christ Jesus will be harassed. That's from the Contemporary English Bible version. And I like the word harassed. But anyone who wants to live a holy life in Jesus Christ will be harassed. Revelation reminds us that we're at war. It's a picture of what goes on behind the scenes. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to war against the rest of her offspring. And we think, well, who are these offspring? It's those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Are we faithful to the testimony of Jesus? I would like to be. But if we are faithful to Jesus' testimony, then we're at war with evil. Evil is coming against us at every point that it can get us to undermine that. As a younger pastor, one of the things I had to learn was that sometimes conflict was not a sign of bad leadership. I often thought, well, conflict was a sign of bad leadership. But often it's a sign of good leadership. Because there's this spiritual battle. We have to realize that the better we do for God, the more we're going to be opposed. And we just have to remember the life of Christ. Was Christ a perfect leader? Absolutely. But Christ experienced a lot of conflict, and was then eventually put to death just because he was good at what he did. I mean, I just love the story of Lazarus. He raises Lazarus from the dead. I mean, an outstanding miracle. And what did the religious leaders say? This guy's too good. We got to put him to death. So if we're a good leader, we will, or a good believer, we will experience conflict. And we need to take that on board. Another thing we need to take on board is that often our greatest victories are followed by our fiercest opposition. So think of Elijah, and we're going to look at Elijah next year. He's on Mount Carmel. He has this tremendous miracle, and the fire comes down from heaven. Jezebel says a few words. He gets frightened. He runs off into the desert, and he has a breakdown. Think about Jesus. He's baptized. God says, "You are my son, and I love you, and with you I'm well pleased." And then we read that the Holy Spirit took him into the desert where he was tempted for 40 days. Think about the Apostle Paul. He has this amazing conversion. He sees Jesus Christ. He falls off his horse. He's converted. He's a God hater, and he becomes a Christ lover. Sorry, he's a Jesus hater, and he becomes a Christ lover. But what happens? He starts to preach, "Hey, this Jesus, he's truly the Jesus in the Old Testament, that's promised in the Old Testament." And he's amazing preaching. And it says that the people didn't like it, so they put out death threats, and he had to escape by night. And the same with Nehemiah. He's building the wall. It's going great. And along comes opposition. And in Nehemiah, there's actually three rounds of opposition. It's kind of like three rounds of a boxing match. There's external opposition, opposition to the work to build the wall. And we'll look at that today. There's internal opposition. That's within the people. In chapter 5, he has to address the oppression of the poor that's going on. And he has to bravely sort of confront that and also generously give towards getting the nation to be functioning again. And then in Nehemiah 6, there's personal opposition. And they set out to intimidate him as a leader. They attempt to frighten him, to discredit him. They're hoping that the fear will get him to sort of back out or make a bad decision that they can take him down. We only have time to focus on chapter 4 this morning, but do go and read chapters 5 and 6. These are all chapters about opposition that Nehemiah faced. So let's look at overcoming opposition. Four lessons straight from the text. The first one is we will be harassed. As we've noted, we will be harassed. And the work is going ahead, and so along comes Sanballat and Tobiah and their friends, and they ridicule the Jews. They make fun of them. They jibe and say, "Even a fox climbing up on the wall will break it down." Interestingly, I was reading in the commentary that the original walls were pretty big, but Nehemiah's walls were still fairly substantial. You know, archaeologists have found the walls or sections that were built by Nehemiah, and they were 9 feet wide. So I don't think a fox could have knocked them down. But they were still harassed. And it's interesting that a lot of it is about words. And if we think about harassment, often the harassment that we experience comes in the form of words. Words are very powerful. If you read the Bible and you just make a note of all the things about the sins of the tongue, you'll come to the conclusion that the biggest sin in the Bible is actually the sins of the tongue. And I can show you that because I've colored them in blue in my Bible, and there's a lot about the sins of the tongue. And the words, they come from the outside. People say things. Proverbs says the tongue has the power of life and death. So people can say something encouraging, and it can bless our life trajectory till we die. But people can say something nasty, and it can destroy our life, our trajectory in life, until we die. Sometimes words come from the inside. And Jesus says to us, the devil is the father of lies. He says there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And when I do my training in Africa, phase 2 is about helping people to identify the lie and replace it with the truth. And so they have to identify how have they been wounded. So we get wounded in life. And then the devil comes and attaches a lie. We make an agreement and we begin to live out that kind of agreement we've made. And so a very common one that we come upon is someone says to you, maybe a teacher, you're not very good. And so the devil comes along and says, you are a loser. And what do we say? Get lost. No, we say, you're right. I am a loser. And we begin these sort of, you know, some people fall out of life because they feel I'm a loser and I'm no good. Other people, They make it their life mission to prove that they're not a loser. And so these lies that come from the outside, well, these words are very powerful, but these lies that Satan places within us are very powerful too. And we need to be aware of them and replace them with God's truth. And what is God's truth? You're God's son and he loves you. With you, he's delighted. Secondly, we need to pray defensively and offensively. Offensively. We have to say that right, because there's two meanings to that word. So when Nehemiah prayed, he prayed about the problem. He said, God, we're despised. He was honest. He told God, this is what we're hearing, and it's really discouraging me. But he also prayed against the problem. He said, turn back their taunts. May it sort of visit them, not us. But then he also prayed in perspective. He didn't think, oh, poor me. He said, actually, God, this is not just my problem. This is your problem. Because ultimately, you've called me to rebuild the wall. And ultimately, they're not speaking against me. They're speaking against you. They are despising you, God. As you read the text, you see this prayer, and then it says the work continues. Obviously, they say, well, that's not just us. It's God. God is with us. And then the opposition rose, and then the people all joined praying. But it says they kept working. And we think, well, that's great. That's the end of that. They keep working. But often, as we get through those initial things, the enemy comes along, and his next big weapon that he likes to sow in our hearts is discouragement. And we need to be aware of discouragement and practice ways to bust it. And so the people were on high alert. They were ready for this attack to come. But they began to get discouraged. And they got discouraged in three ways. They suffered fatigue. They suffered what I'm calling finiteness. That was feeling small and inadequate for the task. They were fearful. So they suffered fatigue. We read, the strength of the laborers is giving out. In Hebrew, giving out literally means they're stumbling, they're tottering. Which, if you want to translate it into modern English, they're exhausted, they're bushed, they're knackered. You know, they're just completely, completely worn out. In Elijah, we mentioned him in 1 Kings 19, he gets weary. You know, he's done this amazing thing. He runs into the desert. He wants to die. He's weary. And so God says to him, get up. Stop moaning. If you know your text, God doesn't say that. God says, you need some rest. You need some food. Let me give you a bit of food. Have a sleep. It says Elijah wakes up. God says, you need a bit more food. Have another sleep. Get up, have some more food, and now go on a journey. So God gives him rest, you know. So when we're fatigued, we need rest. Jesus. I love it. Jesus is God, but it says he was weary and he sat down by a well. He said to the disciples, I'm really tired. I need to rest. You go into the village and, you know, find some food. I'm just going to sit down by this well. And so if we're fatigued, a real buster for fatigue is we need to get some rest. We need to practice Sabbath. We need to have a good night's sleep. We need to just rest sometimes and allow our strength and vision to recover. They also felt very finite. They felt inadequate to the task. They said, there's so much rubble. Whew. So many things, you know, it's kind of like when we come back off holiday, we look at our house, we're like, ooh, there's so much rubble. How are we going to tidy up this place? Just kidding, Ethan. But they think there's so much rubble. How are we going to rebuild the wall? And I loved it this week as I was reading this commentary. It said, pessimism is a greater problem to the church than atheism. You know, we can deal with atheism, but pessimism, quieten up on your vision. We'll never get there. is a greater problem than atheism. And so what do we do when we feel finite? We need to remember the Lord. We need to remember that it's the Lord's work. And in 2008, we were leading a church. Our church grew massively, grew to about 200 people. And then the financial crisis came along. And within 3 years, we were an expat church. More than half our church had been repatriated back to their home. And our church shrank a lot. We became the incredible shrinking church. And our budget suffered, our ministry suffered. We tried to sort of keep things going, but we all got very worn out. And I said to God, like, God, what am I going to do? And God came through, and two times in a row, very close, we were at a seminar with HUD, and we were in Portugal, and HUD was talking about how it's God's work, not our work, to build the church. And then we did Freedom in Christ, and they remind us in Freedom in Christ about what's our work and what's God's work. And the example is, it's Jesus' work to build the church. Jesus said, I will build the church. And so we felt very inadequate, but it was good to remind ourselves that it's not my work, it's God's work. And I just love this verse. I think we mentioned it last week probably. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. God does more than we can imagine. The next one is fear. I mean, this is a big one because we all struggle with fears. It says the opposition came and they stirred up fear among the people. They said, before you know it or see us, we will be right there among you and we will kill you and put an end to the work. It's interesting because that follows with another interesting sentence where it says the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. And in Hebrew, it's written in a way that it's probably the wives of the workers coming and saying, dear husband, they're going to attack us. Please leave the work and come back and protect our home. And so obviously, a big part of what they were doing is they were the workers and they were threatening. It's not there in the text, but the Hebrew suggests that they were threatening their homes and families. And that's a very sort of important way. You know, the enemy doesn't just get at me. He loves to sort of threaten our homes and families. And it evokes strong emotions. But thankfully, for all of these things, especially for fear, the text, I think, has some things to say about fear, some fear busters. These are fear busters from our text. I've made them all F. So the first one is foremen, leaders. And we read very clearly that the leaders were stationed behind the people. They were stationed between the people and the enemy. And so one of the important roles of leadership is to reduce anxiety in groups. There's a saying, anxious leaders, anxious churches. Calm leaders, calm churches. And so these leaders, they position themselves between the problem and the people. The leaders say, we're going to take the first hit, guys. You can carry on with the work. And so the leadership is an important way. And leadership is very important in helping to mitigate fear. They formulated a plan. I think when things are out of control, we feel fearful. And so it's very important to have a plan because good plans reduce anxiety. And so we read they stationed swordsmen in the open places of the wall. They got people to fight near or to be ready to fight near their homes and families. They split themselves in half. And so half work and half were ready to fight. They say later in the second section that we didn't read that the workers had their weapons to hand. So they were just working with weapons right there strapped to them. They were all spread out along the wall and Nehemiah had trumpets ready. So he said, if you hear the trumpet, you all gather and we'll sort of fight. And so they had a very, very clear plan. And I was quite interested this week. I spoke to a friend, Rachel. Her and her husband are going to join me in Sierra Leone in the second part of November. But she works for Open Doors as a speaker, and so she's helping the persecuted church. And in West Africa, there's tremendous persecution going on. And they have a special course that helps Christians prepare to be persecuted. It helps them to survive under persecution. And I thought, well, that's exactly what I'm preaching on. They're afraid, but they have a plan. And in the New Testament, you know, God gives us plans to deal with opposition. We need to know them. So God says, or through the Apostle Paul, he says, we are to overcome evil with good. So that's one of the plans. God says, well, as evil people come at you, you respond with good. Matthew 18, Jesus has some teaching on conflict. And he says, if you have conflict, if you have opposition, you have to go personally. Then you have to go in pairs. Then you have to go public if it doesn't work out. So we need plans to help us navigate opposition. We also see fellowship. So they were stationed by family groups, by clans. Nehemiah says, fight for your brothers, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives, and for your homes. And so we have to think to ourselves, do I feel more courageous in opposition by myself or with others? It's always with others. And so we need fellowship. You know, in a world where we're constantly opposed, and we're probably opposed more than we realize it, we need the fellowship of others around us. And so evil seeks to isolate us. It's kind of like, you know, David Attenborough nature, you know, the predators, they sort of isolate that one little deer and then they attack it. They like to isolate us and to destroy us. And so we need to remember that we are stronger together. And finally, faith. I think faith should be in the first in the list of fear busters, but it's the last today because it was the last one mentioned in the text. I'm sort of following the way the text flows. But Nehemiah says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember, our God will fight for us. And so one of the strengths we gain is in opposition is to know that God is with us, fighting for us, working good from bad. And ultimately, everything is God's work as a believer. And so we need to look to the Lord, who's the ultimate one doing the work, and to trust him. So a quick review of where we've gone so far. It says, we will be harassed. We need to pray defensively and offensively. We need to be aware of discouragement and practice ways to bust it. And the fourth one, final one, is we need to keep our clothes on. I knew that would wake you all up this morning. We didn't read it in our passage, but at the end of chapter 4, Nehemiah says, during this time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. I was wondering, what does that mean, even went for water? Does that mean to go to the bathroom? I don't know. Anyway, as I read that, I thought to myself, you know, that reminds me of something in the New Testament where Paul says we are to put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. He says we are to put on every piece of God's armor so that we will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. And so we are, in a sense, to be constantly clothed in God's armor. And I just want to go through the armor and make a comment about each little piece. The belt of truth. I don't know whether you know, but our world is rapidly descending into untruth. It's probably been that way to some extent, but it's, you know, with all these videos, with AI, I watch all these crazy videos. They're very funny. Of animals eating hot potato chips, and they're all generated by AI, and soon we won't know what's real and what's not. So in a world of untruth, we need to remind ourselves Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus came, as John said, full of grace and full of truth. We need to remind ourselves that God's word that we read is truth. It's trustworthy. We have the blessed... I'm sort of a bit tongue-tied today. We have the breastplate of righteousness. And Romans says, well, we are righteous through faith in Christ. Righteousness is this interesting thing. It's not about perfection, but it means right standing with God. You're able to approach God personally as a friend. And Paul reminds us that Christ has done everything necessary. We don't have to do crazy works. We don't have to be a really holy person. Through Jesus Christ, as we are, clothed in Christ, we can approach him. And so righteousness protects our hearts where the enemy wants to say, you're not good enough to approach God. And when you say, no, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I can approach God as his friend. I can relate to him as his child. The next piece of armor is shoes of peace from the gospel. And this is interesting because I always thought that we put on shoes and we go out and preach the gospel, but that's not what it says. It says that we are to have shoes of peacemaking that come from the gospel. The gospel leads us to be peacemakers. And so as we understand the gospel and conflict comes, we are to be people that seek unity. We are to be people that seek peace. We are to be people that seek forgiveness and reconciliation. We have the shield of faith. And I think faith is trusting in God's reality more than anything else. And so as the devil comes, he tries to get us to doubt. He tries to make us focus on this reality, not God. And so the shield of faith is trusting in this unseen reality called God to the extent that I can deal with the doubts. I can deal with whatever gets thrown my way. We have to put on the helmet of salvation. I think the enemy comes and he tries to get us to think, you know, all of this stuff about God saving us by grace is not true. You need to go back to trying to earn it and thinking of ways to earn it. And we need to say to the enemy, we are saved by grace and not by works. So what we do, our religion, our race, all these things doesn't save us. What saves us is the work of Jesus Christ. And we put that helmet on and we stay strong. We have the sword of the Spirit. That's the word of God. You know, the Bible gives us thousands of historical examples of how God is at work and we can trust him. It has thousands of promises that we can hold on to. And then Paul says we are to pray. We're to pray over everything. If we're harassed, we are to pray. We're to pray for the wider church. We're to pray for those who are suffering in the church, for those who are suffering persecution globally. We're to pray for the gospel to go forth, even when it's opposed. Paul says, I'm in chains, you know, I'm held back, but pray that it might go forth. We are to pray for courage to preach the gospel when we're opposed. You know, we're like, ooh, the world is saying, don't preach. No, God, give me the boldness, even though there's this pressure not to speak the gospel, give me the boldness to preach it. So we are, and finally, to stay alert. Paul says, stay alert. And I think that brings us back to Nehemiah, that we are not to take our clothes off, our spiritual clothes, so to speak. We are to carry the weapons that God has given us with us at all times. And so in closing, opposition, the truth, we will be harassed. There's no way around it. If you say today, hey, no, I'm going to go out from here, I'm going to live all out for Jesus, no holding back, you will be harassed. We need to pray defensively and offensively. So honestly, but also pray against it. Trust God to come through. We need to be aware of discouragement. I think discouragement is one of the key ways that the enemy comes in. And we need to practice simple ways to bust it. And we need to put on the full armor of God and stay alert. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the practicality of Nehemiah. He was doing a great job and he was opposed. He prayed to you and he trusted in you to work out solutions. Lord, as the people got discouraged, he practiced ways to bust and overcome their discouragement. Lord, he stayed clothed, and we are, as Paul says, to put on the armor of God so that we can take our stand against opposition. And having gone through opposition, to remain standing. And so, Lord, you are with us as opposition comes, and you are guiding us through your word when opposition comes. And Lord, you've given us each other to encourage one another when opposition comes. And so help us to take maybe just one little idea from this message, to take it home and to allow it to do its deep work in our life, I pray. Amen.